All right, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. It's good to be here for some church history. Thank you for being here. Let's open with some prayer today. Forgot to do that last week. Until the end. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the grace that you've given us in Christ Jesus. That though we're so imperfect, we're not good, that you have sent Christ to die in our place, bearing all our sin, and that you have given us his spotless, perfect righteousness, that through faith in him, we might be presented before your throne, spotless, perfect, righteous, and we might enjoy all the blessings of heaven and all of your love for us in the Son. Lord, thank you for this. We thank you for this mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good morning. Hey, new century alert, you guys. Ooh, we finally made it through the fourth century. Today we're going to be talking about somebody who lived, if not entirely, mostly in the fifth century, which is 400 to 499 AD. This is one of my most favorite people. Can you have any guesses? Who could this be?
Every time we hit it, you've always got my most favorite people.
My most favorite person. It's like you heard from one of my most favorite professors. And I have a lot of favorite people in church history. Yeah. I wouldn't be teaching them to you if they were not already one of my most favorite people. Yeah. I am a little biased. I'm selective for sure. But this person was a missionary. He went beyond the borders of the Roman Empire to proclaim Christ to pagan, barbarous, evil, pagan people. Pagan, twice. That's how bad. That's how bad they were. Yeah. We're going to be talking today about Patrick. Yeah, Patrick of Ireland. I wore green for this purpose, you guys. I was trying to tee you up. And the doctrine we're going to pair with Patrick is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Patrick knew and experienced the mercy of God, and because of the love and the mercy with which he had freely received, he had a desire to go and to proclaim Christ to people who did not know the mercy of God, they might receive life. So mercy is a sweet and a beautiful concept. We'll define it in a moment. For now, I want you to remember that it's often synonymous with these words, compassion, pity, loving kindness, or in many Bible translations nowadays, steadfast love. They're like, hey, one word is not enough. Steadfast love, hesed, or elios. We're going to talk about the mercy of God. So here's a definition from MacArthur and Mayhew that I found to be helpful. They say that God's mercy describes him as perfectly having deep compassion for creatures, that is, people, such that he demonstrates benevolent goodness to those in a pitiable or miserable condition, even though they don't deserve it. So that's like seeing somebody in need or in want or who has a problem and it's totally their own fault and still being moved with compassion to love and care for them. That is what God's mercy is like. Here's a quote that I found helpful. It says, "If the grace of God contemplates man as guilty before God, and therefore in need of forgiveness," it says, "the mercy of God contemplates humankind as one who is bearing the consequences of sin, who is in a pitiable condition, and who therefore needs divine help." So if you want to just distinguish between grace and mercy a little bit, they need help. God's mercy reveals his compassion, reveals his character, who he is. His heart is full of this loving kindness. So let's read some scripture to balance this out. So here's five. Would somebody like to read? Hey, Rich, would you read Psalm 136?
Sure.
That would be awesome. I would love that. Would somebody like to read Luke 1:78? Thank you, Annika. How about 1 Peter 1:3? Thank you, Alex. Oh, sorry, he beat you just by a little bit. What about Psalm 103:17? Thank you, April. And Exodus 33:19. Thank you, Wanda. And there's so many verses we could choose from to lay the groundwork for our understanding of God's mercy. But these are just some of the sweetest and most precious ones that I stumbled across whilst I was studying. So we're going to look at them together. Rich, are you ready? Yeah, I know. That would be so helpful. She is a machine. Yeah. Oh, man. If you would, please take it away, brother.
All right. Psalm 136, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. I think you guys are supposed to repeat.
That's true. For his mercy endures forever.
To him that by wisdom made the heavens.
For his mercy endures forever.
To him that stretcheth out the earth above the waters.
For his mercy endures forever.
To him that made great lights for his mercy
endures forever.
The sun to rule by day.
Mercy endures forever.
The moon and stars to rule by night.
For his mercy endures forever.
To him that smote Egypt in their first born.
His mercy endures forever.
And brought out Israel from among them.
His mercy endures forever.
With strong hand and with a stretched out arm.
His mercy endures forever.
To him which divided the Red Sea into parts.
His mercy endures forever.
A little more enthusiasm, guys. Here.
His mercy endures forever.
His
mercy endures forever.
To him which led his people through the wilderness.
His mercy endures forever.
To him which smote great kings.
His mercy endures forever.
And slew famous kings.
His mercy endures forever.
Sihon, king of the Amorites.
His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever.
He gave their land for an inheritance.
His mercy endures forever. 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 Thank you so much, Rich. Oh, that was great. So you get a sense of the mercy of God. How long is it for? Oh, it endures forever. Wow, praise God. Yeah, thank you, Rich. Thank you, everybody. All right, Annika, how about Luke 1:78? Would you mind reading 1:77 to 78? Thank you very much.
To give knowledge and salvation to his people, forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us for one time.
Amen. Yeah. God giving knowledge of salvation to his people because of his tender mercy. Sent in the Son. Praise God. Lovely. Okay, 1 Peter 1:3. Alex, thank you very much.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Man, is there anything sweeter than that? He has caused us to be born again because of his great mercy. Wow. Lovely. All right, April, you had Psalm 103? Amen. Thank you. And in that case, steadfast love is synonymous with mercy. Amen. And then Exodus 33. Thank you, Wanda. Thank you, April.
And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.
Amen. Thank you, Wanda. And of course, Paul picks it up in Romans 9. Quotes that. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Praise God. So we get a little bit of a sense of God's mercy, his compassion on sin-struck and miserable creatures. He is moved with pity to do something about their state. And I found it helpful in reading A.W. Pink, his Attributes of God. He helps us think through God's mercy in a way that makes it all fit together. So he gives us three categories for God's mercy. Because if you notice, there's some passages where God's mercy is extended over all creation, to all creatures. And then it's over all people in particular. We think of passages like Acts 17:25, where it says that God gives life and breath to everything. He has that mercy in supplying what they need, that breath. Would somebody like to read Psalm 145:9? Thank you, Abby. Right, so he's good to all, his mercy is over all that he's made, and this would be the general mercy of God. It's over all that he's made. He gives life and breath to every living thing. But yet he shows a special kind of mercy towards the children of man and granting them the necessities of all that they need for life. Would somebody like to read Matthew 5:45? Larry, thank you. Right. So regardless of their goodness, their worship of the true God or not, God is sending rain and sunshine upon these people. And in that respect, it seems like there's some overlap with the concept of common grace and Pink's understanding. But I still think these categories are helpful in helping us think through how can God's mercy be so universal that it's to all creatures, but also more specific in talking about the last category, the sovereign mercy of God, which is reserved for the heirs of salvation, which is communicated to them through Christ. And that's the passage that Alex read and from 1 Peter 1:3, that according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see there's a general mercy over all things. There's a special mercy to people, to humans specifically, in the Son, and in the rain, and then there's an even more particular mercy whereby God sees our pity. He pities us because of our sin and misery, and he sends Christ to redeem and to save the lost. See how those fit together? All right. Superb. So God's special mercy is awesome. God's general mercy is great. God's sovereign mercy is the best. Let me see. I'm losing myself here. But I think there's a few important, oh my goodness, there's a few important things that we should take away from this study and this thought about God's mercy. Remember, especially with regard to God's sovereign mercy, his care for sinners, that there is nothing outside of himself which obliges him to act towards us. God is never coerced. He's never like there's somebody dragging and holding his leg to make him do something he does not want to do. He is supreme. He is the one who chooses to do and to set his mercy and love upon whomever he will. And I have a few passages that I think establish that. Would somebody like to read Titus 3:5, one of my most favorite passages in the New Testament? We're going to think about how he's sovereign over giving his mercy to certain people and then draw some implications for us out of that truth. Titus 3:5. I got one more after that, so if you want to read, let me know. Yeah? Randy, would you do Titus 3:5? Then April, would you read, please, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5? Thank you very much. Yes, sir.
All right, Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So we're just thinking about that last type of God's mercy, his sovereign mercy. He chooses to lavish it upon people, to make us his own through the exercise of his grace and mercy and love towards us because we were so good? No, Titus says, because of his mercy, because he chose to do it. It's his own decision. And that is also backed up by Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Amen. Thank you, April. So we see, man, you are dead to God. You are unable to save yourself. There was nothing that commended you to God. There was nothing in you that attracted him to you. And yet, because of his great love, even when we were rebels, when we were dead in our sin, he made us alive. He drew us to himself. He gave us a spiritual birth such that we could be his creatures. And then not only his creatures, but his dearly beloved children. How astounding is his mercy that he wouldn't just see us in our sin and our misery, which we have done to ourselves, and say, they've deserved it. That's rightly their condemnation and their punishment, and leave us there. That would be just for him to do that. But he is super abundant in mercy and grace that flows up out of his character. One of my favorite dead guys, Thomas Goodwin, says that Christ is divine love covered over with flesh. He was sent to the earth to redeem and to save, and that is his mission. And he loves to show grace and this special sovereign mercy to those who do not deserve it. And of course, how do we receive it? Through faith. We know that God makes us born again. He makes us alive to his everything about him to be true worshipers, though we were formerly dead. But from our perspective, we don't know who these ones whom he has set his affection on, we don't know who they are. We don't know who it is that God has chosen to do this for. And so we hear this good news of the gospel, which we learned about from 1 Corinthians 15 yesterday. What's the good news? Somebody there yesterday that can remember? Yeah, amen, yeah. Rich said that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to the apostles. That's the good news of the gospel. There it is, boom. God's made us alive by these means to this truth, so we might be worshipers of him. That is his sovereign mercy. It's his choice, and we latch onto it and receive it. So, there's a few implications, I think, that we should take from knowing about God's sovereign mercy. And they are these. They're above me. Check that out. That this should give us confidence before his throne of grace. I would love it if somebody would please read Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. I think about this passage every week. I love it so much, especially since Carl preached on it. Was that last year? Okay, thank you. Time flies. We're having fun. Thank you, Castine.
So 10.
19 through 23.
10, 19 to 23.
Yes, please.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith,
I love those last words there. For he who promised is faithful. He will do it. So brothers and sisters, if we trust that God desires to show you his sovereign mercy, in which he does through the gospel, and if it's up to Christ for you to be able to enter into that most holy place, then you may always have confidence to come before God, because it's not up to you. Like Paul said to Titus, it's not your righteousness which saves you. It's not your persistent level of goodness that allows you to enter into the holy place. Your sin stains you from the inside out such that you should never be able to go there. But because of his great mercy, God has caused you to be born again to a living hope so that you can enter into the holy place, not because of your righteousness, but through the precious blood of Christ Jesus shed and sprinkled, cleansing you so you may always have his perfect testimony and his perfect righteousness to allow you to enter in. The gospel is intended to remove all barriers, whether they be real or only perceived in our twisted and broken and fallen imaginations, to remove all barriers that would stop us from running to the arms of our Abba and embracing him as his beloved children through Christ and the gospel. That is our hope. And we can rely on this because it's according to his sovereign mercy that he's caused us to be born again. It was his choice. So if our salvation, our entrance, our security in Christ Jesus depends not on ourselves, we may rejoice. Because I don't know about you, but I am woefully inconsistent. I am not good. Even as I walk with Christ, my sanctification is very incomplete as far as progressive sanctification is concerned. And every day I need the righteousness of Christ to allow me to enter again to his most holy place to receive mercy and grace in my time of need, Hebrews 4:15. So this knowledge of God's sovereign mercy gives us confidence. Second, knowledge of God's sovereign mercy should destroy indifference to the lost and our laziness in evangelism. We're so thankful for this sovereign mercy which he's extended to us, but we have no idea who the other children of God are. And he's given us this task of reconciliation, of proclaiming this message of the gospel to the world. Would somebody like to read 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, please.
For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
Amen. Thank you so much. So Paul is saying that the love of Christ compels them to go and proclaim this message of reconciliation, that sinners who were estranged from God, separated him, could be reconciled, brought back to God, and that they're in them, in so doing, God would be glorified and the people would be full of joy that they can come and worship and truly know their Creator. And then in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have a Great Commission passage. In Matthew 28, we're told to go and make disciples of all the nations. John 20:21, Jesus appears to the apostles after his resurrection in the upper room. He clips through the wall, okay? And then he says, even as I have been sent by the Father, even so I am sending you. Go and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Luke, similarly. Mark, similarly. Knowledge of God's sovereign mercy should not make us cold and indifferent to the lost. It is to give us confidence knowing that we are loved and kept in God's embrace to go and proclaim Christ, to be obedient to the one who has showed us such great mercy and love. We used to be lost as well, but we heard the gospel and believed. How will they believe without somebody being sent? And how will they hear without somebody preaching, Paul asks? We need to go. Romans 10. We need to go and proclaim Christ. Knowledge of God's sovereign mercy should destroy indifference to the lost and our laziness in evangelism. And lastly, knowledge of God's sovereign mercy should humble us. We already read that passage from Titus. You can go back and read Ephesians 1:1-14. And what is the refrain three times? Why is Paul telling us about all of God's sovereign works in electing, saving, predestining people to himself? What's it all for the purpose of? All to the praise of his glorious grace. Three times over. It's not for our pride. It's not for our coldness and indifference to the loss. He tells us all these things so that we would praise him. Not us. It's all about him. And he gets glory when people love him, when they proclaim him, when they set their hope in him, when they fear him. So this should humble us because salvation is not chiefly about us. Nothing is. It's about glorifying our God. So knowledge of God's sovereign mercy should humble us. And, you know, I love this song that we sang last week, Not in Me. That song just reminds us that there is nothing in us that commends us to God, right? The first verse is, no list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those people I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. So this should humble us. God's mercy should humble us. Okay, that's plenty of doctrine for today. Let's see how the mercy of God played a role in the life of our beloved brother, Patrick. Patrick of Ireland. Maybe when you think of Patrick, you think of something like this. He's got a very intriguing beard. It seems in his right hand he is holding a... Why? What is up with that? Saint Patrick. So, unfortunately, though he is one of my most favorite people in church history, there is a lot of false ideas about who Patrick is and what he was like. When you think of Patrick, what do you think of? Snakes. Yes, snakes. Anybody else? Connell and Donald, okay. Leprechauns. Sorry, what was that, Angie? Corned beef, delicious. Amen. I didn't even think about that.
Irish soda bread and wearing something green.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I did that today. Yeah, I think about three-leaf clover. I think people die in the Chicago River green and some guy over here looking like he does. I don't know why. But I'll tell you what, all of those things are utter fabrications that had nothing to do with Patrick. In fact, we don't even have any evidence that he ever attempted to teach the Trinity with a three-leaf clover, or that he had anything to do with snakes. Instead, we find that he was a missionary to these people on the island of Ireland. So if you're a person who likes dates and likes to nerd out on other things in church history, here's a little timeline of when Patrick lived. We are a little unsure about the dates of a lot of things here. Some people argue that Patrick was born in like 389, whereas other people say he was born in 415. Now that's a big difference. That's more than a wee tiddly wink of a difference now. But you know, it's like, regardless, it's all in the 5th century for us. And he lived until about the 460s, or maybe a little bit after. I think these are pretty conservative dates from these people. But of course, Patrick, perhaps you don't know, grew up not in Ireland, but in England. Yeah, he was growing up in this area here. Before I get too far carried away with that, I wanted us to hear Patrick in his own words, because I was like, oh, I have this quote from him in front of me. This is what Patrick says about himself. He says, although I am imperfect in many ways, I want my brothers and relations to know what I'm really like, so they can see what it is that inspires my life. He says, so I am first of all a simple country person, a refugee and unlearned. I do not know how to provide for the future, but this I know for certain, that before I was brought low, I was like a stone lying deep in the mud. Then he who is powerful came and in his mercy pulled me out and lifted me up and placed me on the very top of the wall. That is why I must shout aloud and return to the Lord for such great good deeds of his, here and now and forever, which the human mind cannot measure. So he's emphasizing multiple times, we have two letters of Patrick's that are legit. His confession, which is not so much like a, ooh, I did this and I'm wrong, but more of a, let's praise the Lord. This is my life, this is my story. And then also a second letter to the soldiers of Caronicus, who had, after they had been newly baptized, a group of Christians had been killed by the soldiers of this man, and then some had been taken and captured. And Patrick is writing a scathing letter to them, calling them to repentance. for what they've done. So Patrick, he was a simple guy. He was a stone deep in the mud. That's how he described himself. He's got all these fun ways of communicating. You can tell, even in his writing, Latin, of course, was not his native language, but that's what he wrote his letters in. And he says he delayed writing about his story or writing about anything concrete until later in his life because he was embarrassed that his writing wasn't very good. And he was like, it won't do it justice. But he's like, at the end of my life, I got to do it. I got to do it. So he's like, all right, I'm writing now. But Patrick was committed to spending his life that is being used up for the sake of proclaiming the gospel to the lost in Ireland. He is so clear about that from beginning to end in all that he writes. But let's think a little bit about the world in which he grew up. He grew up, of course, in the 400s in Britain. At that time, Rome had been in Britain for more than, with expeditionary forces and all that, 400 years. So they had been there for longer than the United States has existed. It's kind of wild to think about. And there's different legends of how Christianity got to Britain. Some say that Joseph of Arimathea got there, you know, which is possible, though that's the story. More likely, it was just the common people who were filtering in and out of the empire, doing business in the British Isles, and they brought along with them the message about Christ Jesus. There's a cool story about Alban, the first martyr in Britain, who was just a normal, everyday, garden-variety pagan. And all of a sudden, he finds an elder of a Christian church on his doorstep who's running away from the local authorities. And so he allows him in. He says, you can hide in my house. But they have a discussion along the way, and this elder of the church shares the gospel with him. And Alban is so amazed by the profound truths of the gospel that God would so love the world that he is persuaded to become a believer. And when those who are pursuing the elder come to his house to find that man, Alban takes the elder's clothes, puts them on himself, and says, I will go die in your place, thus becoming the first Christian martyr in Britain. So that's the story. But after the Emperor Constantine made Christianity legal in the empire, the aristocracy, the higher upper class, was mostly Christian, at least in name. But the countryside was probably very likely still full of pagan unbelievers, people who worshipped the stones and the earth as they had done for thousands of years. Well, Patrick, he grew up as a Romanized Briton. So he knew some Latin. His grandfather was a priest in the local church. His father was a deacon. He was living more in a rural place, probably down by the water down here, or perhaps up here a little bit. Big range again. But anyways, close to water. And it happened that while he was working for his family at the age of 16, he was kidnapped by a group of Irish pirates who, sailing across the sea, were just pillaging the borders of this place. Because early in the 4th century, Rome pulled out of England and things kind of became very chaotic for a while. So at the age of 16, Patrick was kidnapped. He was taken to Ireland, likely, check this out, to the west coast of Ireland, right up here. And he was charged to work as a shepherd boy. Here's a fun illustration. This is probably legit. He kind of looks like a hobbit. He was taken there. He was forced to be a shepherd, and he labored there for 6 years. So maybe like age 16 to age 22. And this is what he says about himself. This is from his confession. This is Patrick in his own words. He says, at that time, I did not know the true God. I was taken into captivity in Ireland along with thousands of others. We deserved this because we had gone away from God and did not keep his commandments. We would not listen to our priests who advised us about how we could be saved. The Lord brought his strong anger upon us and scattered many of us among the nations, even to the ends of the earth. It was among the foreigners that it was seen how little I was. So the Lord was humbling him through these experiences. And he lived and shepherded probably in places like this. Kind of quite open, very green, of course. Good places for sheep to hang out. This is where he was spending his days. But he also says that it was while he was tending these sheep in Ireland, it was there that the Lord opened up my awareness of my lack of faith. Even though it came about late, I recognized my failings. So I turned with all my heart to the Lord my God, and he looked down on my lowliness and had mercy on my youthful ignorance. Hear that word? Mercy. He guarded me before I knew him, and before I came to wisdom and could distinguish between good and evil, he protected me and consoled me as a father does his son. He says, that is why I cannot be silent. So he is, as he's shepherding, all the things that he has grown up hearing and knowing, they're just percolating in his heart, and he is convicted about his sin, and he is saved. He's a true believer, and he's convicted that now it is his task, especially afterwards, to proclaim the name of Christ to every nation under the earth. Oh, that's some good missionary stuff right there. And he acknowledges his faith was a gift. He says, where did such a great and life-giving gift come from but to know and to love God? It comes from him. So he's acknowledging God's sovereign mercy. So he's tending sheep every day. He prayed frequently during the day, more than 100 times, and the same amount at night. And then one day, he had a dream. And Patrick has some dreams and some visions and some things that might make us go, ooh, I don't know about that. It certainly makes me feel that way. But on the whole, the things that he receives in these dreams do not contradict the scripture, but they did guide him. So take that as you will. So it was there in one night that he said that a voice said to him in this dream, you have fasted well. Very soon you will return to your native country. And again, after a short while, I heard someone say to me, look, your ship is ready. And he knew that he needed to leave. He had an opportunity to escape. The only trouble is it was 200 miles away to where the sea was. So one day he ran away. He made it to the sea, to the ship. Eventually they let him get on the ship. They sailed for 3 days across the sea. They got to the other side, and then for 28 days, they wandered through the forest trying to find somebody and find any sort of civilization. You can kind of imagine how not sparsely populated the British Isles were at this time. Imagine wandering for 28 days trying to find anybody and not being able to do it. That's wild. And eventually, these pagan sailors who had allowed him to sail with them were like, hey, you're saying this God of yours is sovereign, he's all-powerful, then why can't we get something to eat? Because they were running out of food, they were starving, they were carrying a bunch of like Irish wolfhounds to the English mainland to sell, and they had to leave the dogs because they were like half alive. Sad, I know, dogs. Dogs always get, you know, right in the heartstrings. And so the pirate said, what about this Christian? You tell us that your God is great and all-powerful. Why can't you pray for us since we're in such a bad state with hunger? There's no sign of us finding a human being anywhere. Then I said to him with some confidence, turn in faith with all your hearts to the Lord my God, because nothing is impossible for him, so that he may put food in your way, even enough to make you fully satisfied. He has an abundance everywhere. And with the help of God, this is actually what happened. A herd of pigs appeared in the way before our eyes, and they killed many of them. They remained there, and they were filled to the brim with ham and probably bacon and every good thing. And Patrick was then honored before them in their eyes. You see, Patrick was a man of simple faith. He didn't know his Greek and his Latin and his Hebrew, but he knew the Lord his God. And he trusted that he would provide for him. He trusted that he'd be faithful to his promises. And so he persisted on. He says a few years later, he was reunited with his parents in Britain, which I'm sure they were so stoked about. And he said, they welcomed me as a son and pleaded with me that after all the tribulations I had undergone, I should never leave them again. It was a while I was there, I saw in a vision a night, a man whose name was Victoricus, coming, as it were, from Ireland with so many letters that could not be counted. He was carrying these correspondences from the people of Ireland. He gave me one of these, and I read the beginning of the letter, the voice of the Irish people. While I was reading out the beginning of the letter, I thought I heard at that moment the voice of those who were beside me in the wood where he had used to shepherd his sheep near the Western Sea. They called out, as it were, with one voice, we beg you, holy boy, to come and walk among us again. He says, this touched my heart deeply and I could not read any further. I woke up, and thanks be to God, after many years, the Lord granted them what they were calling for, namely himself. So he had this desire, even though he had been kidnapped and treated poorly by these Irish people, now that he knew the gospel, he had this conviction that because of the mercy of God, he must go and preach Christ to them. And so he did. He went back about 432 AD from what we understand. And though there's many tall tales about what his ministry was like, I'll just allow him to recant a little bit for us. He says, so I'll never stop giving thanks to God who kept me faithful in this time of my temptation. He was tried in every way. Patrick's evangelism strategy was crazy. He's like, hey, all right, I'm going to Ireland up here. Who am I going to evangelize first? Probably like common people. He's like, no, I'm going to evangelize the warlords and the kings. Boom. He's going right for the throat. He wants to get the leaders. He wants to proclaim Christ to them. And oftentimes they were not super down for that. And so they wanted to kill him instead. So through all those temptations, he says, I can today with confidence offer my soul to Christ my Lord as a living victim. He is the one who defended me in all my difficulties. I can say, who am I, Lord? Or what is my calling that you have worked with me such a divine presence? He was so humble, so full of humility. This is how I come to praise and magnify your name among the nations all the time, wherever I am, not only in good times, but in the difficult times too. He says, it was not by my own grace, but God who overcame it in me and resisted them all so that I could come to the peoples of Ireland to preach the gospel. I bore insults from unbelievers so that I would hear the hatred directed at me for traveling here. I bore many persecutions, even chains, so that I could give up the freedom of my, Roman state for the sake of others. If I be worthy, I am ready even to give up my life most willingly here and now for his name. It is there that I wish to spend my life until I die if the Lord should grant it for me. So he is just dedicated. He is driven for the gospel of Christ. He goes around preaching to the warlords, getting their permission to do his ministry, and then he goes to the common people. And it says in his own words, the people whom he has baptized are numbered in the thousands. He must have had strong arms. He was courageous in proclaiming Christ. And he lived as though he were a man who had already died. He would say, if I die in this effort, praise God, that's what I want. There's a Patrick's breastplate is a hymn, a song that's attributed to him. And it goes like this, one verse. You can kind of see where Patrick's mind was focused. He says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise. Patrick is so aware of his God's being with him and his providentially ordaining all his circumstances. He has confidence in his God that he will see to it, that he will accomplish what he has promised, whether it be his death or his life and faithful ministry in preaching Christ. It sounds a lot like Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 1. To live is Christ. He persisted in gospel ministry out of love for God and love for the lost. He called himself an exile in Ireland on account of the love of God. Well, I'm running out of time here, but he says, quoting Hosea. Also, if you read Patrick's confession, you'll just see that all the time. He's just quoting the scripture implicitly. He doesn't have any quotation marks, but he's just doing it constantly. He's a man of one book. He loves the scripture. Writing, he says, Hosea says, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who has not obtained mercy, I will name the one who has obtained mercy. In the place where it was said, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. And he asks, how has this happened in Ireland? Never before did they know of God except to serve idols and unclean things. But now they have become the people of the Lord and are called children of God. So truly in Patrick's lifetime and the lifetime of his people who followed after him, all, oh, this is not a map anymore. Here's Patrick crossing the sea. I don't know why ChatGPT makes the boat so small, but it does. And of course, I should have given these to you sooner. Here's, in your sanctified imagination, Patrick writing his confession as an older man. But all of Northern Ireland, except for the southern portion, had been evangelized. And that's because they were very resistant in that part of the country. But that was all because of his labors and another guy named Palladius, but it seems that he wasn't nearly as expanded in his reach as Patrick had been, according to the grace of God given to him. But this is Patrick. He loved Christ. He reveled in the mercy that God had shown him, the sovereign mercy of God. And although these people were utterly undeserving, he saw them in their misery and their pity because of their sin, and he was motivated to go and preach Christ to them as well. For the glory of God. He said, I'm just a stone that was buried deep in the mud. He was dead in his sin. He says, but he who is strong pulled me up out and put me on the rock. He put him in a high place. I think that's the most like Irish country person way to say that I was dead, but I'm alive in Christ Jesus. So know that God shows a type of mercy to all. Know that God often loves and saves and shows his sovereign mercy to unlikely people. Slave traders, you know, Britons who refuse their father and grandfather's advice and are kidnapped. Wicked people, murderers, thieves, robbers, people like us who do all those things in our hearts. He is gracious and he is full of mercy. So we're called also to love our enemies, to show them mercy, to take pity on them, and to preach Christ. Imagine preaching Christ to the same people who kidnapped you and drug you away from your family as a 16-year-old. We're called to bless those who persecute us and to show no partiality in our proclamation of the gospel. We're called to let our light shine and be motivated to please God and to run the race that he has set before us so that we may win. Not just hobble, but win. The last thing I want to share with you in conclusion is I just love an illustration about the sun. And here's sort of how Patrick closed out his confession. He's talking about the sun, S-U-N. He says, the sun which we see rising for us each day at his command, that sun will never rain. And that's important because people here worship the sun in Ireland. He says, nor will its splendor continue forever. All those who adore the sun will come to a bad, miserable penalty. We, however, believe and adore the true sun, that is, Christ, who will never perish. Nor will they perish who do his will, but they will abide forever, just as Christ will abide forever. He lives with God the Father Almighty and with the Holy Spirit before the ages began, and now and for all the ages of ages. Amen. To do the will of God and abide forever. God's will is that you would believe the gospel, that you would turn from your sin, repent, and trust in Christ, so that you might live forever and receive his mercy. So let's follow Patrick in doing that, and not be ashamed if we're simple people who love and trust Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Patrick. Thank you for this example. Thank you for this brother. I long to meet him. Excited that we get to do that. I pray that you would please bless us and help us to see his example as one that just magnifies the mercy of God, and that we would be faithful to proclaim Christ to others and show them mercy, and, Lord, proclaim this message of the gospel that they might receive your sovereign mercy. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you all.